read to you this morning from John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hand, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our resurrected and ascended Christ. As we meditate upon your word this day, grant us grace to understand it and to be transformed by it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's good to be back with you. I had the privilege of going up to Fort St. John, as I mentioned last week, and participating in the installation ordination of Adam Harris up there, and it was a great joy to get to participate in that. But it's always good to come home, particularly when it's negative 20 degrees Celsius on the way to the airport, which is negative 4 Fahrenheit, and it was cold. So I'm glad to be back here, even with the rain. Particularly with the rain. It means it's warmer. So, well, for the last several weeks, we have been studying John chapter 20. We examined the historical nature of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And then we've been looking at Jesus' appearances to various folks after his resurrection. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the disciples. And then today he appears to the disciples with Thomas, including Thomas, and especially for Thomas. Each time the risen Christ appears to his disciples, they are transformed. Mary Magdalene moves from grief to mission. The disciples move from fear to gladness and mission. And now in our text today, we see that Thomas moves from unbelief to belief. So today, I want us to examine how the resurrection reshapes our unbelief. The resurrection is God's proof to the world that he exists and that he will judge the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to look at our text and then consider how the resurrection reshapes our unbelief. We begin first with our text. For some reason that John does not explain, Thomas was not with the 12 when Jesus appeared to them on the first Sunday. And though the other disciples began performing their call to witness to Christ's resurrection, we see this in verses 24 and 25, right? They started performing their job. The other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." Thomas refused to believe. "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas's crass remarks reveal his stubborn unbelief. And so the next Lord's Day, Sunday a week, that is the significance of the phrase "after 8 days." So the Jewish calendar counts inclusively. So this is from one Sunday to the next. the disciples were again gathered together. We have here the beginnings of church gatherings on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. The resurrection transformed the world. It's a new creation, a new redemption, a new start for the people of God. And so Thomas is gathered together with the other disciples, though he doesn't yet believe that Christ has risen. Nevertheless, he's gathering with these folks who were his friends for many years. And again, as they're gathered together, Jesus appears in their midst. The door simply cannot keep him out. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and he stood in their midst and he greets them once again, "Peace to you. Peace to you." And one of the liturgical changes that we are making this year is including this greeting of "peace be with you" in our liturgical greetings at various points during the year. I will greet you with "peace be with you," and you will say, "and also with your spirit," because Jesus uses this greeting quite frequently here in the gospel. But then Jesus addresses Thomas specifically. Notice his words to Thomas, verse 27. "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side." Right? Jesus invites Thomas to do that which he had crassly demanded in his unbelief. And then Jesus challenges him, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Give up your unbelief. Believe what I told you when I was with you. Believe what the prophets have proclaimed. Believe what your brethren have said. Give up your unbelief." And Thomas gloriously complies. In his words, we have one of the high points in John's gospel. He proclaims to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." He confesses Jesus to be the Lord. Right, the one appointed by the Father as, in Calvin's words, the chief governor to hold all things under his rule, that every knee may bow before him. In short, that he may be the Father's delegate in governing the world. He is the Lord, God's Messiah, God's governor of the world. But Thomas also confesses him to be God, the eternal Son of God, who dwelt in the bosom of the Father, one in power and glory with the Father and worthy of all worship and adoration and praise. And notice that Jesus isn't merely these things in the abstract. He is them to Thomas. "My Lord and my God." Jesus commends Thomas's confession and then pronounces an even greater blessing on those who will follow him. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." Praise God. This is the very reason that Jesus appeared to him. But then Jesus goes on to say, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Right? Jesus anticipates in these words the spread of the gospel through the witness of the disciples and the witness of the Holy Spirit. This blessing is pronounced on all those throughout history, including you and me, who have responded to the gospel by the grace of God, even though we have not yet seen Jesus in the flesh. This blessing is for us. And it's for this blessing, right, that we might inherit this blessing, that John wrote this gospel. Notice verse 30. "And truly, Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, many other signs that are recorded, some of which are recorded in the other gospels, some of which are not recorded at all. But Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," right? I've recorded these things for you, John says, "in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you may confess, 'My Lord.'" The term Christ is the term anointed one. Again, God's anointed ruler, God's chosen one to rule over all men But not only is the John write that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you also may believe that He is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, dwelling ever in the bosom of the Father, the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh and dwelt among us. That you may confess, like Thomas, my Lord and my God. And that believing, that confessing this faith, you may have life, right? His resurrection life. That you may have that life in His name. That's why John wrote. So this is our text. And so notice the way in which Thomas's encounter with the risen Christ transforms him. He abandons his crass unbelief, and he confesses Jesus to be his Lord and his God. So what does our text reveal about the resurrection and our unbelief? How does the resurrection reshape our unbelief? I want us to consider, one, the pervasiveness of unbelief. Two, the folly of unbelief. And three, the blessedness of belief. The pervasiveness of unbelief, the folly of unbelief, and the blessedness of belief. So first, the pervasiveness of unbelief. Like other sins, unbelief emerges from the heart, right? Just like covetousness that we spoke of earlier. Paul warns us in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, to beware lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief emerges from a heart, an evil heart. It's the fundamental stance of an evil heart, a heart that has not yet been transformed by the grace of God. Right? An evil heart turns away from trust in the living God and puts its trust in someone or something else. An unbelieving heart worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And this unbelief characterizes all of us by nature. One of the Psalms that we will be studying this Advent is Psalm 53, and it declares this: the fool is said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Right, the psalmist reminds us that by nature, we are all prone to unbelief. God looks down, again in verse 2, God looks down to see if there are any who understand. And what is God's sovereign, all-knowing assessment? Every one of them, including you, has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's none who does good. No, not one. As the Puritan Catechism used to say, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. We are all prone to unbelief. Unbelief, in other words, is not just out there in the world. Would that it were so. Would that we could look down our noses, right, at those in the world as though we were free from the temptation to unbelief. But that is not the case, is it? Right? Unbelief is in here. It's in our own hearts and minds. It's in your heart and your mind. Thomas was one of the 12. One of those who walked with Jesus. 3 years. May have known him longer than that. One of those whom Jesus chose to be the foundation of his church, and yet he is unbelieving. He refuses to listen to the testimony of the other disciples. He refuses to believe all that the prophets have spoken, to consider all that Jesus had taught him in those years. And when we read this text, I think that many of us sympathize with Thomas. Right? Though we have heard the preaching of the gospel and read the prophecies of the Old Testament, the words of Christ and the testimonies of the apostles in the New Testament, we find ourselves desiring more. Like Thomas, we often cry out in our unbelief, "I will not believe unless I have tangible proof. Hear me, God. Give way to me. Answer me. Prove that you are real." Despite the pervasiveness of unbelief, however, it's something that all of us deal with. All of us are tempted toward. Despite its pervasiveness, however, the Scriptures proclaim that our unbelief is foolishness. It's folly. Psalm 53 declares, verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." He doesn't even have to get to his lips. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The Psalms and Proverbs frequently remind us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. We sang that this morning in Psalm 111, twice, just in case you really needed to hear it. Consequently, to reject Him, to reject the triune God revealed in the Scriptures and in the person of Jesus, is to plunge ourselves into folly. It's to lose a sound basis for rationality, for morality, and for personal identity. Paul describes the folly of unbelief in Ephesians chapter 4, a passage that I've given to you in your handout. In Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19, Paul describes the fool who says in his heart, "There is no God," in this way. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts." Do you think that Paul is trying to make a point? "Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Notice Paul's observation is that the lewdness, the greediness, the uncleanness that we witness in the world, right? These actions are the fruit of a debased mind. They're the fruit of unbelief. And Paul describes this unbelief, notice, as futility, as having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. Unbelief is folly. And the foolishness of unbelief is illustrated in our text today in Jesus' encounter with Thomas. How so? How is this illustrated? First, unbelief is foolish, the Scriptures declare, because God knows our unbelief. God knows your heart. God knows your unbelief. He doesn't need you to say it. But Thomas does. Thomas speaks as though Jesus cannot hear his complaint. Thomas speaks as though he is not accountable for his words. Thomas speaks as though he will not face judgment for his unbelief. But Jesus does hear him. He knows precisely, Thomas's unbelief. And so he invites Thomas, in Thomas's own words, to do that which Thomas had crassly demanded. Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, put it into my side. Jesus' confrontation with Thomas is similar to God's confrontation with Job. You may recall that in the midst of his suffering, Job too struggled with unbelief. He demanded a hearing with God. And yet when God appeared and granted Job's demand, what did Job do? He laid his hand over his mouth, Job chapter 40, verse 4. And he declared, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eyes see. Now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When God finally appeared to Job, Job realized how foolish his doubts and questions had been all along. It's not as though they just suddenly became foolish when he was confronted by God. He realized how foolish it had been the whole time. And so he says, I abhor myself. What a fool I have been. Likewise, Thomas. When Thomas is confronted by the risen Christ, his excuses evaporate. They're gone. He cries out, my Lord and my God. He repents. He recognizes the folly of his unbelief. He believes in the risen Christ. Right? Both these stories remind us why unbelief is foolish. Right? Unbelief is foolish because God does exist. And when we are brought face to face with Him in judgment, we will repent in dust and ashes. We will recognize how foolish our unbelief was or is. We will have no excuses. And this is a repeated theme in the Psalms, right, and the prophets. Psalm 94, for example. I've given you this psalm, I think, in your handout. Psalm 94, verses 7 through 11. Says, yet the proud say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. This is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. No one's going to hold me accountable. I can do whatever I want. And so what does the psalmist say? Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He does, doesn't he? Reach, hear your hand. He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. They're vain. Unbelief is folly. It's foolishness. The one who does not believe that God will hold him accountable is senseless. He's a fool. His thoughts are vain. Psalm 33 reminds us that the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from the place of his dwelling. He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. God knows. God understands. God takes note of everything. Consequently, the wise man repents of his unbelief now. He acknowledges Jesus to be his Lord and his God now. Right? The wise man knows that to remain in unbelief is to meet the Lord of glory on the day of judgment and be condemned in his sin. God knows. He sees. He understands. He knows the complete truth. He knows your secret sins. He knows your greed, your lust, your gossip and bitterness and envy and slander. You will have to answer for it all unless you confess it now. Unless you deal with it now. So how do we know? How do we know of the reality of that coming judgment? How do we know that it's certain that we will have to give an answer for those things? The resurrection is God's proof. The resurrection reveals the foolishness of unbelief because the resurrection itself is God's proof that Jesus is His Messiah, through whom He will judge all the world in righteousness. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the judge of all the earth. Now, on our part, we often demand proof of the resurrection. How do we know the resurrection actually took place? Now, graciously and mercifully, God has supplied such proof. We see it in the certainty of Jesus' death, in the reality of the empty tomb, and the transformation of the disciples, and the multiple written accounts that we have received from various witnesses, the women and men who saw Him, the disciples on multiple occasions, the over 500 brethren at one time. Again, in Luke's words and Acts, Jesus presented Himself alive by many infallible proofs. We see it also in the spread of the faith through succeeding ages as the risen Christ has spread the gospel throughout the world by His Spirit. God has offered proof of the reality of the resurrection. But in the Scriptures, the resurrection is God's proof. The resurrection is His proof. It's not something that needs to be proved. It is His proof that He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He's raised from the dead. When Paul preached in Athens at Mars Hill, he made this very point in Acts chapter 17. Paul is recounting the foolishness of the widespread unbelief and idolatry that characterized the world prior to the coming of Jesus. God, in His wisdom, permitted those times of ignorance to continue without directly challenging them. For thousands of years, He permitted the nations to go their own way. He largely confined His personal revelation to the people of Israel. But, it's a huge but, right? That could be interpreted wrong. But, Paul goes on to declare, times have changed. Now God has made His power and existence plainly known to all. Right? Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He's appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And He has given assurance, He has given proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. That's God's proof. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God's anointed. How do you know? Because God raised Him up from the dead. He's given proof that the final resurrection is going to take place by causing a resurrection to take place in the midst of history. Jesus is the judge. And this is precisely what Jesus had declared earlier in the Gospel of John. I don't remember if I gave you this text in your handout, but if not, you can turn back to John chapter 5, verse 22, where the Jews are very offended by some of the things Jesus says, because He was making Himself equal to God. But Jesus doesn't back down, does he? In John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says this. He says, "For the Father judges no one, but he has committed all judgment to his Son, that all should honor the Son in the same way as they honor the Father." It's blasphemous if Jesus is not God. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, believes in the Father, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Already, just like Thomas does in our text. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, saying to Thomas, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." What's the proof? He rose from the dead. That's the proof. And he's given him, given the Son, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. Do not marvel at this, that this is happening in history. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in the future in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good, those who have believed in the Father through the Son, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, those who remain unbelieving to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So why is unbelief foolishness? Unbelief is foolish because it fails to reckon with the certainty of God's final judgment, a certainty proved in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Unbelief is inexcusable. God has given proof to all men of his power, his existence, and of the coming judgment by raising Jesus bodily from the grave. Jesus now lives at the right hand of the Father, and he speaks by his Spirit to men and women and children throughout history, summoning them to believe in him, lest they face condemnation. And so what that means is that the resurrected Christ is speaking to you right now. Notice in our text in John chapter 20 that Christ appears in the gathering of his people on the Lord's Day. And he is likewise here with us today. While he has ascended on high and is no longer with us bodily, he is with us by his Spirit. He has sent his Spirit to convict the world of sin and of righteousness, and of judgment. The Spirit is here. The risen Christ is with us. He is speaking to you, challenging your unbelief, summoning you to believe. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Turn from your unbelief and turn to God in faith. But note that it's important in our cultural context to clarify this challenge of Jesus. The world not infrequently speaks of the importance of faith. Right? Faith is spoken of as though it were in itself virtuous. Just believe. But faith in itself is not a virtue. Belief in itself is not a virtue. It is the object of one's faith, the one in whom one believes, that makes the belief either praiseworthy or blameworthy. Right? When Jesus challenges Thomas, "Don't be unbelieving, but believing," Thomas would have been a fool to say, "Well, I already have faith. I believe in myself." and my own ideals. Right? To say I believe is not in itself praiseworthy. What do you believe? In whom do you trust? And this is why Thomas's response is praiseworthy. He believes in Christ, my Lord and my God. So what of you? Right, John is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. John is not written just that you might have faith generically. He is written that you might have faith in Jesus, that you might acknowledge that Jesus is your Lord, your Christ, right? That he's God's Messiah, anointed to rule over men and to judge all men during history and on the last day. That Jesus is God, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, one in substance with the Father, worthy of all glory and honor and praise. Jesus summons you to have that kind of faith, a faith that turns from unbelief, from our refusal to put our confidence in the living God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He summons us to turn from our unbelief and to put our faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus for peace with God. Only through faith in him can we be reconciled to God, enjoy peace with God, and know that when we appear before him on the last day, that we will participate in the resurrection unto life and not unto condemnation. That he will say to us, even as he says to his disciples, peace to you. Here on the supper, God grants us a tangible reminder of the historicity of the resurrection. We partake of bread and wine because Christ is risen physically. He was no ghost, no hallucination, no spirit. He has given this meal that we might proclaim his death and resurrection, not only in word, but also in deed. So the risen Christ meets us not only in the preaching of his word, but also in this bread and wine. And through this bread and wine, he tells you, even as he told Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Let us pray that he would make it so. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has risen from the dead, that he has ascended to your right hand, there to rule and reign until all his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. We praise you that he pronounced a blessing on we who believe in him, having not yet seen. We praise you for the knowledge that in the resurrection, our eyes shall see him, that we shall touch him. We praise you that he is risen from the dead, that he has life in himself, and that he gives that eternal life to all those who confess him to be their Lord and God. Father, if there are those here who do not know you, I pray that they would turn from their unbelief to belief. We know that even Thomas was one of the 12, that he had your covenant sign of baptism, and yet he did not believe. So we pray that you would cause us to believe, to trust you, to believe your word, to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus for peace with you. And we pray, as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.